keep us, and especially this that we have just sung of the wonder of God, how he watches over and provides and guards and keeps. What an incredible God we have the privilege of knowing. I greet you this morning in the beautiful name of Jesus, and it's a privilege again to turn to the scriptures and to consider God's word together. We come to the end this morning of the book of Jonah. We'll conclude this series, and the message is simply going to be something of an overview of those very critical truths that we see arising out of the book of Jonah, but above all, the theme of the book of Jonah. And so turn with me to the book of Jonah, and if you would keep your Bibles open with me, I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 10 and verse 11, and then we will consider the dominant theme of the book of Jonah as we conclude this morning. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and verse 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And should not I pity Nineveh?" To so far in God's word this morning. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Glorious Self-Revealing God." The glorious self-revealing God. That's what we have, friends, before us in four chapters. We have a God who has retained a small book like the prophet of Jonah, in which he reveals himself in his word to us. And over all of these thousands of years, we have a record, we have an account of what took place in the life of a prophet who was instructed clearly by the Lord to carry out his mission to the Assyrians, to the Ninevites, to a people he hated, a people he clearly detested. And yet before us, we have four chapters inscripturated, kept for us. And may we be reminded this morning, friends, that the Lord has provided his word in which he reveals himself and in which he reveals his deeds or his actions through history. That's what we have here in four chapters. A record, an account of God, that which he disclosed concerning his person, his nature, his character, and then how this God works. His works displayed, his actions. May we be reminded this morning, friends, that when we come to God's word, the scriptures teach us that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is God's word given to us. God's revelation. May we be reminded this morning from 2 Peter, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." May we never become over familiar, even with the account of Jonah in these brief chapters. May we recognize that this has been given to you and to myself as believers, as children of God this morning. God's word in which he reveals himself. And so that's the question I want to ask. Well, how did God reveal himself in Jonah? How did he reveal his character, his nature? And then how did God work through the book of Jonah? Well, firstly, the Lord revealed himself, his character, his nature, as he does in many other places in Scripture, through his names. significantly through his names. And firstly, the dominant name of God used 26 times in 48 verses in the book of Jonah is the great covenant name of God, capital L-O-R-D, translated in our Bibles. And intently so, Yahweh. The covenant name of God, the name the Hebrews revered so much that they took the vowels from God's name Adonai and they put it into Yahweh, Yahweh. And they introduced the vowels between those consonants because they were too afraid to even speak the covenant name of God. That's that name repeated 26 times. Covenant name of God, which linguistically is related to that name God revealed when he spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. I am who I am. The verb I am. That was his name. He disclosed himself by. Friends, it communicates the truth that God is self-existent. He exists unlike you and me, as Wesley prayed earlier on. And in his prayer, we were reminded that every breath we take is dependent on God's provision. He makes us, he keeps us, he sustains us, he allows us to be alive, to breathe. His common grace is present in the context of this world right now. But Yahweh is self-existent. He is in need of no sustaining outside of himself. He is the eternal God, self-sufficient, independent, unchanging. Indeed, he is eternal. That's how he reveals himself in the context of the prophecy of Jonah. This is he who is speaking. And that's part of his nature, found in his name. That very fearful name, bound so closely to his covenant people. You see, it was alone the Jews who knew him as Yahweh. The foreigners, and you see it in the context of the book of Jonah, when the sailors in chapter 1 speak about God, and there's reference there, it is not the covenant name of God. In fact, it's the other name that is used of God, the generic name Elohim, that is used. And in that, God also reveals himself. He's the supreme God of the universe, as Jonah reminds us as he speaks to the Phoenician sailors on the boat. And he tells them that the God I serve is the God of the land and of the sea. He's not a God who's restricted to one specific little geographical region like the Phoenicians believed. Or the Philistines later on. Baal was restricted to a particular geographical region where the people were. And if one nation overcame another nation, they believed, well, their God was extending his geographical grasp over an area. Oh, friends, not the God of the Bible. Not this God, Elohim. 13 references in the small book of Jonah in 48 verses. And if you combine those two, 39 references to God in 48 verses. This is a God who's revealing himself. Self-existent one. Independent God. God who sustains. God who is supreme. Overall, But he doesn't just communicate his character and nature by his names in the book of Jonah. We see he reveals his character and nature through his actions. And how has God worked within the context of the book of Jonah? Oh, there's so many aspects as you unpack these 48 verses. My goodness. And I've just selected three very obvious facets of who our God is in the book of Jonah. Firstly, his omniscience. The fact that he knows everything. And there is nothing he does not know or he still has to find out. He knows absolutely everything. I like the way Sam Storms put it when he spoke of God's omniscience. He says, we learn by observation and reason, don't we? And so we learn. We grow in our knowledge. We employ induction and deduction. God simply knows. His knowledge is innate, intuitive, and immediate. He neither discovers nor forgets. More than that, he knows everything at once. With God, the act of knowing is complete and instantaneous. He thinks about all things at the same time, and he's never not thinking about them. That's the God of the Bible, friend. That's my Lord, who is omniscient. And he displays his omniscience in chapter 1 and verse 2 by recognizing the evil of the Ninevites that came up before him. They're this wicked people, this idolatrous people were carrying on and living as they pleased, so they thought. But the omniscient God knows everything. There is nothing he does not know. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. You thought your actions were hidden from him? Not the God of creation. You thought your thoughts were your thoughts and he doesn't know your thoughts. Those things you think in that quiet place, secluded, where there's no one. Oh, he knows every thought. Nothing is hidden from him. Psalm 139 verse 1, O Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Does that sober you up? It certainly sobers me up in terms of life and conduct to know that my God knows every detail there is to know about me, my past, and he already knows my future. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All is laid bare before him to whom we are to give an account. This is our God. 1 John 3:20, he knows everything. For the Christian, God knows we need what we need. And oh, how he has provided, hasn't he? The look into my life and the mess in my life before I came to Christ. The destruction, the pain, the filth in my life before I came to Christ. He knew what I needed. I needed a Savior. And 2,000 years ago, He provided a Savior who could take all my sin upon Himself and die in my place and take God's judgment on my sin. So that today in Him, I can know the weightlessness, the freedom in Christ. He knows everything. Oh, for the unbeliever, if you seated here this morning and you've not come to that place where you've come to the end of yourself, God knows everything. Every little sin. And you know what His word teaches? Well, just punishment will be dished out for every sin. Oh, come to Jesus. Oh, repent and come to the end of yourself as He stirs and awakens your heart to His provision of grace. The Lord is omniscient. Not just omniscient, He's omnipresent. In other words, He's all over all of the time. You know, Jonah thought he could escape. You remember in chapter 1, he thought he could flee to Tarshish, get in a boat and sail away. And as if that weren't enough, get into the belly of the boat and hide from God. And 3 times in chapter 1, we have reference to Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But guess what? The God of the Bible, the Creator of the universe, is all over all of the time. And there is nowhere where He is not. You can't run. You can't hide. Where shall I go from your spirit, the psalmist says? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, the place of the dead. You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light to you. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Yes. He's all over all of the time. But we also see in Jonah something of the Lord's omnipotence. The wonder that our God has the power to do whatever His holy will determines. There is nothing that He cannot do. He sends a wind over the sea for that storm to arise to halt Jonah's escape. And then when they try and persist in the escape, well, the storm just intensifies. And they cast a lot, and guess how the lot falls? Points to Jonah. And then what do? Well, they toss Jonah overboard. But what does God do? He's omnipotent. He orders a large fish to swallow Jonah. And there's Jonah in the belly of the fish, licking his wounds. And he repents of his rebellion and disobedience. And what does the Lord do? Tells the fish, spit him out. And it spits him out onto dry land. We find Jonah getting a second opportunity in Nineveh. And he proclaims the word of God. And then he makes his way to outside of the city, and there he sits on his little whoopee, looking and watching to see what would happen. And the people repent in the city of Jonah to an 8-word message. And the Lord says to the plant, grow. And within 24 hours, there is a plant covering Jonah. And the Lord says, worm, eat the plant. And the plant gnaws away and kills. The worm gnaws away and kills the plant. And the Lord sends a scorching east wind and he allows the sun to bake down on Jonah. Why? To teach him a lesson. He's God of all creation. He does as his sovereign holy will determines. What an incredible, mighty God. Psalm 115 and verse 3. He does all that he pleases. Jeremiah 32 verse 17. Nothing is too hard for you. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. You know, my response in my heart when I see the God of the Bible, my Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, Adonai, when I see Him here in Scripture and I see His nature, His omniscience, His omnipresence and His omnipotence, you know what every father in me is shouting? I need to be on His side. I don't want to be on the other side. I want to be under His protection. I want to be in His presence. I want to be in a relationship with Him. I want to be communing with Him. I want to know His goodness and His kindness and His grace. Well, thirdly, this morning the Lord reveals His character in Scripture with very clear, specific reference as well. Not just through His name, not just through His actions, but also very clear reference in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. We see this reference. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He reveals himself explicitly, very clearly. And that reference is drawn from Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, where Moses is given that glimpse of the wonder of the glory of God. And we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. How thankful to know a God like this. What a joy to know a God who is compassionate. To know the loving kindness of God. You know, in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, there seems to be a dominating element that comes forward in the different facets of God. He's gracious, He's merciful, He's long-suffering, He's slow to anger. There's a beautiful expression that comes forward, and it's translated in different ways in our Bibles. It's this abounding, steadfast love. In the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. A beautiful, small, five-letter word, chesed. Abounding, loving kindness. Or we can say his compassion. His incredible compassion. He's a fearful God, and yet he has disclosed himself as one who is compassionate. Chesed includes kindness, mercy, grace, but it also involves loyalty, duty, and obligation. A beautiful, beautiful expression of his loving kindness. And that demonstrated to you and to me. Oh, if it were not for his wonderful nature of compassion, who could stand? How beautiful to see an explicit presentation of the wonder of a God who is patient and loving and faithful and forgiving and just. At this stage, we ought to stop and move into worship and adoration. Sing his praises. Magnify him and adore him. There is none like he is. But fourthly, this morning, the Lord reveals his nature and character in a specific context. What is the context of Jonah? Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Well, it's a very bleak context. It's a very dark context. It's the context of this world. This world steeped in sin and lawlessness, disobedience and rebellion from verse 1 all the way to the end. We come face to face with the heart of humanity. The depravity of the soul, the inclination within the heart of men to reject God and to run from him and to disobey him and do exactly the opposite of that which he calls us to do. That is the context within which God's nature and character and his deeds are being displayed in Jonah 1 through to 4. Look at his steadfast love and compassion displayed in Jonah's commission in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Oh, that's compassion. That is loving kindness. That is grace. That is mercy. That is long-suffering. That God would bother with a people like the Ninevites, like the Assyrians, who were not interested in him and were living to their heart's content in terms of pursuing evil. And he bothers to send warning to them. Notice his steadfast love displayed in the storm to halt Jonah fleeing from him. Through the events on the ship, the sailors are used to expose Jonah's disobedience. And it's from that interception of his fleeing from the presence of the Lord that Jonah is pulled up short. I see that very challenging situation of a storm leading to the good of Jonah. Some may say a storm, throwing the cargo overboard, the loss, the threat to life. Bad, bad, bad. In the context of God's word, grace, ultimately resulting in Jonah coming to himself in the belly of the fish. See, the steadfast love of the Lord displayed in using the event of Jonah's rebellion to save the Phoenician sailors. Jonah 1 verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord turns. What is a terrible display of disobedience and rebellion? The Lord turns around, and through it, the sailors come to know this God, who is a great God, the God of the heavens and the earth. The steadfast love of the Lord displayed in the provision of a large fish. Notice that our text in chapter 1 is, we find Jonah saying to the sailors, throw me overboard. In other words, end my life. And the Lord graciously supplies a fish to swallow him. For what purpose? To save his life. To deliver him from himself. You see the steadfast love of the Lord being displayed right in the belly of the fish, where Jonah comes to himself and he cries to God. And the text tells us that the Lord heard him. I called out to the Lord, Jonah 2 verse 2, out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. What a gracious God who hears the cry of the repentant heart. What a gracious God who hears the heart of someone who's come to the end of himself. And he gives up. The gracious love of the Lord to have Jonah spat out in Jonah chapter 2 verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. The steadfast love of the Lord, his mercy, his graciousness, his kindness displayed in giving Jonah a second opportunity. He's a God of second opportunities. You've blown it, Jonah, but he has another opportunity. See, the Lord could have acted justly, and he could have destroyed the Ninevites. And he could have just said to Jonah, well, I've had enough of you and your rebellion and disobedience, and pulled the plug on Jonah as well. But he doesn't. He persists. Think of your life as I think of mine. How the Lord has been long-suffering and patient with me. And the truth that always challenges me so much in remembering that he's an omniscient God is that he forgives me today when he knows I'm going to sin tomorrow. What grace is this? The steadfast of the Lord displayed in his relenting from destroying the Ninevites. When they repent. We were talking about it on Wednesday night at our fellowship group. Do you realize that the sin of the Ninevites was not paid for, and yet the Lord relents from pouring out his judgment on them? Their sin was never paid for. All their years of sinning and rebelling and idolatry and wickedness as an Assyrian people. And the Lord sends Jonah to proclaim his word of warning for them to repent. They repent. And what does the Lord do? He withholds his judgment. Was their sin paid for? No. How was it paid for? It was coming. It was coming. And his name was Jesus. And he would come and he would take the sin of the Ninevites and the sin of humanity upon himself. And there alone it would be paid for. That's how long-suffering he is. That's how merciful and gracious he is. To provide his own son
One greater than Jonah is here, has come. What a gracious God. Oh, the steadfast love of the Lord is displayed in the context of Jonah's anger. Jonah doing his little tantrum, saying, I'm displeased and I'm angry because now, Lord, you're saving these wicked people. And the Lord's compassion is seen again. How? Well, the Lord teaches him a lesson, an object lesson. The Lord didn't have to teach him an object lesson. He could have said, Jonah, it's enough now. And he takes the time to show Jonah his absolute folly and stupidity. His compassion, his graciousness, his kindness, his long-suffering. Friends, this looks like your and my life. This is the God of the Bible who reveals himself. And he's left us with an account. The God who reveals his nature and his character and his works, his deeds, how he works. He does it through his name. And there it is, scattered throughout these two pages, these four chapters. His name, who he is, by his actions, his deeds. And then very clearly in texts like Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And never to forget that this display of his nature and his deeds is in the context of darkness. It's in the context of sin and disobedience and rebellion. This is the God, friend of the Bible. This is the God that I've come to know and stand in absolute awe of. A God I'm not worthy to know, but who has displayed his grace by reaching into my heart and putting in a new heart. Giving me a new life in him. You see, Jonah chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, as we conclude this morning, teach us very clearly that God alone has the prerogative to display his loving kindness to whom he chooses. He has the prerogative. It is not determined by you or anyone else. And in the context of the book of Jonah, by Jonah. It was the Lord's prerogative to send the message, the good news or the message of warning to the Ninevites. His prerogative to display his loving kindness. Friends, Romans 5 verse 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Jesus died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's his compassion. That's his loving kindness.
That's the God of the Bible who has kept a record, a testimony of who He is and how He works. This is the God of the Bible in whom our delight ought to be. This is the God of the Bible that we ought to be adoring and worshiping and living for day by day. This is the God of the Bible that we ought to be aligning our lives to. Lord, what You say goes. Your will and not my will, Lord, be done. May we not be like a Jonah who disobeys and rebels against the revealed word of God, where he discloses himself. But may we follow the one greater than Jonah, the one who came, Jesus Christ, the one who came as the greatest missionary to a rebellious people just like the Ninevites, and in his own life brought the gospel, was the gospel, and now calls us to serve him and live for his glory and for his honor. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May we as the church display the heart of God to the peoples, to those who as yet are not worshippers of God. May we display the heart of God revealed, yeah, to Jonah and to the Ninevites. May we display that heart to those who are not yet worshippers of the only true God. Amen. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Our gracious, gracious Lord, merciful Father, God of compassion, God of grace, God of loving kindness, God of patience, our God who relents from sending disaster, a God who withholds his wrath and his judgment, God of the heavens and of the earth, creator of all, Lord of all, Savior, glorious Lord, who is there like you? How we give you thanks from our hearts this morning as we consider how you've revealed yourself to us. That when we were in darkness, Lord, you came. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, it is you who came and you who spoke life. It is you who has called us out of darkness. How great you are. How wonderful. Thank you that we can come around the table of remembrance this morning to be reminded once again of the extent of your loving kindness as you gave your one and only begotten, your only Son, as a ransom to make atonement, propitiation,
to stand in our place, to receive all we could provide, our wickedness, our sin. You took all of our sin upon Him and then received the judgment for that sin, the wrath of God for that sin in our place. And then, Lord, You gave us Your righteousness instead of our filthy rags. And You put a new garment on us, one washed in the blood, pure and white, spotless. How great You are, how merciful You are, worthy of our adoration and our praise. As we come around the table this morning, I pray, O Lord, that the symbols may be very vivid to us as we eat and as we drink, to be reminded that it is our sin that You bore in our place. Thank You for this grace. Thank You for this love. Thank You for the forgiveness of sin and a new life in You. Thank You that we can walk by faith and not by sight today. Thank You that we can keep in step with the Spirit. Thank You that the fruit of Your Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, joy can be manifest in us because of You and Your indwelling presence through Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that we have a hope that reaches beyond the grave, a certain hope of eternal life. Thank You for Your promises and Your word for us as Your children. Oh, how we delight in Your sufficiency in all things, indeed for life and godliness. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I just ask, as we prepare to meet around the table,